Well, good afternoon and welcome to this, our first talk on the series on the theme of, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? If God is good, why is there so much suffering? It's very interesting because I notice nobody asks the question, God is good, and we are not, so why is there so much beauty, joy, and peace? In other words, the subject, the way they've put it, suggests that somebody is using their view of the goodness of God, which is a flawed view, and they're saying, well, you know, if there was a good God, he wouldn't be like this. So I'm not praying now. I have prayed, and in fact the recording somehow cut off again this morning, so I'm re-recording this, and I do apologize. I think I'll get somebody else to record in the future, because it did it last week, and so I've got to redo it in the afternoon. So I'm suffering in a very minor way. But if God is good, in other words, the person who actually said this was the son of one of our Bible study members. And he'd seen particular suffering in somebody else close to him. And he was saying, no, if God was good, he wouldn't allow this kind of suffering. Now that means he probably is thinking of God as a Father Christmassy kind of figure, a kind of friendly old granddad who pats you on the head and slips you a chocolate or a 20-rand note so you can go down to the shop and buy yourself something, and tells you not to be too naughty and smiles at you, but doesn't actually know what's going on. And it is the atheist's favorite argument. In the last 200 years, that this argument has become bigger and bigger as the general view of people in the Western world has become more inflated, and they've seen themselves as the authority on everything. And so they'd say, oh no, you know, my view of God would, he couldn't allow suffering. They don't want to go into it, which actually means they've got a defective view of the holiness of God and of the reality of sin. Because we ought to say God is good and we are not. It's amazing there's so much beauty and joy in the world. But they don't ask that. And usually it's because they don't really believe in God. Not the God of the Bible. And the Bible does tell us, take Ephesians chapter 2, the first few verses, and a couple more verses in chapter 3, there's a strong description of how sin distorts the way we think and how we look at things. And it shows that we have a bias against God. Romans chapter 3 does the same thing. And it describes the sinfulness of human nature. A terrible description. And I suppose the biblical view, and I'm going to sum it up, but the method I'm going to use in this series is we're going to look at people in the Bible. We're going to look at their stories, what God has recorded, and we're going to look at them and think about them and see what lessons we can take out of them. And I'm hopefully going to remember the questions and the comments made, most of them, from this morning. So let me just ask you a couple of questions at the beginning, just to focus our thinking. First one. How many worlds are there? How many worlds are there? The atheist says there's just this world. Oh, he might believe in worlds out there in the galaxies, in the universe. But in terms of real daily life, how many worlds? And the atheist says there's only this one. And Jesus says there are two worlds. There's this one that is the short-term world, and then there is the eternal world, the eternal realm, heaven and hell. And that's the first mistake that the atheist or the agnostic makes. And even Christians can be affected by this, and I never want to minimize suffering. But that's the first mistake. Because the atheist says there's only this world, as one investment guy in Joburg called it, one lap. You only get one lap at life. And Jesus is saying, no, you get one lap in this world, but there's the eternal world to come. And you've got to think of both, because he did. He wasn't living for pleasure and ease now. Jesus was living for the reward to come. Now he was living to please God. See, it's a very different view of life. Now that's a major difference. So that's the how many worlds question. The other one is, what is God like? So how many worlds are there? And what is God like? And to answer that, you can't rely on your own thinking. Because, folks, our thinking is limited. You know, I can remember what I had for breakfast today and yesterday. But I don't remember what I had on Sunday or Saturday or Friday or Thursday. In fact, I can't remember any of the breakfasts of last week. That's just my memory. And then I have to admit that I do things that I'm not proud of afterwards. I sin. I'm a sinner. I am a forgiven sinner. God has forgiven my sins, but I still sin. And I know that my sins hurt other people, and I can say things that I regret afterwards. And I do some things and then I think, oh, heck, I wish I hadn't done that. Or I should have done this afterwards. I think, oh, I should have done that. But, yeah, the fact is, I mess up. So that's me. So I can't rely on my thoughts. I need an objective standard of truth outside of myself, and that is God's word. Whereas the atheist looks at themselves and say, no, we are it. Well, that's a flawed foundation for any building. That's like building on sand or on cracked concrete, and not a good way to go, guys. So the question of what is God like, you've got to go to the Bible. And the Bible says God is kind, merciful, loving, generous, forgiving, patient. But God is also holy, pure, hates sin. God is the ultimate judge. That is the full picture of God. We want to know what God is like. We look at the cross and we see, oh, God did not spare his own son, the Bible tells us. So we see a God who offers forgiveness and a God who judges sin. That is not the God that is behind the statement, if God is good, why is there so much suffering? They don't think of that kind of God. They only think of the patient, kind, good, etc., etc. So they got a one-eyed view, a biased, a corrupted view of God. And they say, well, if that's the good God, well, then he can't exist. Well, that's true. He doesn't exist. That kind of God doesn't actually exist. It's the one you've made up so you can say, oh, well, I don't believe in God. Well, actually, you don't believe in the God of the Bible. That is true. Because if you did, you wouldn't ask, you wouldn't make that comment. So, how many worlds? What is God like? How good, holy, and wise is he? How good, wise, and holy are we? Well, we aren't. Third question would be, how should a totally pure and good God respond to ongoing sin and evil in us? Well, now, that is starting to ask serious questions. Okay. What do we deserve from God? Well, it depends how, what standard we use. I must tell you that in our Bible study, on a Tuesday morning, we have a lady, Shirley. She fell off a tractor last year, year and a half ago. Her arm's been amputated. She has had to learn to use her other hand to write with, to feed herself with. She is married. She's got a husband in our church, Philip. That lady has been through horror. Another lady who's in the Bible study, who lost a son tragically. My own wife has was diagnosed with stage 4 ovarian cancer. 2 cancerous growths and lives with a strong likelihood of it returning. She's been clear for, I think it's 7 years now. And there are others. All right? And I have to watch my wife go through all of this and not be able to do anything other than try and look after her and pray for her. It's a frustrating exercise. It really was. Nevertheless, so our Bible study group, and if you're listening to this, some of you and a number of you, that a couple of you that get this, I know are going through your own suffering at this stage, and you may have had other suffering in your life. So this is not a trivial question. I don't take it lightly. Please don't think that. I've prayed for enough people, and we continue to pray for a bunch of people where, I'm just thinking, 2, 4, 5, 6, 7 couples and 3, 10 couples that Anne and I pray for daily, and some of you are listening to this, where at least one partner is really having a tough time. And that, of course, affects the other. So this is not trivial. All right, I understand that. I do. So before we come, I want to talk about Adam and Eve today, and I want to talk about Joseph. But before we come to that, what I want to say is, if I sum up the Bible is saying God created a world that was good, and there was no need, and everything was pure and clean and holy. But it didn't stay like that. And sin invaded it. And the result is the world, people turned away from God. And the result is that God has judged sin as he warned that he would. Because God keeps his word. And yet he has shown amazing grace to this world. The great tragedy, in addition to the sin that we'll talk about in a moment, is, and you can see this in you and me, we still sin. We know sin causes suffering, but we can't stop sinning. We don't do good things we should. We do some bad things that we regret afterwards. And we still sin. So, yeah. You know, yeah, it's a problem. The amazing thing is that God, although he didn't intend death to occur, and he didn't plan for sin to happen, God has built a great salvation plan at cost to himself, which is staggering. He, the judge, the holy judge of the universe, has made a way of salvation that cost him deeply. And he has built ongoing forgiveness of our offenses and guidance for us. So that's where we are. We are in a world, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to the end of the chapter, I think it's verse 31. We're in a world under judgment, and yet Christians, even Christians still sin, and even Christians still face things that are time to be, appear to be inexplicable and purposeless suffering. We do. I don't have all the answers. I've got a lot of answers. The Bible gives us a whole pile of answers. But in the end, God is God. He's the all-wise one. He has the plan, and he has shown amazing grace and continues to show it. And lastly, I should say that God rules this fallen world. Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without the knowledge of your Father, or without the will of your Father. Okay. In addition to that, in Romans 15 and 1 Corinthians 10, the Lord has put reminders that he has given to New Testament Christians and us who come later, who have come along later. He has given us the Old Testament examples to keep us from desiring evil and thus incurring his judgment. We are at our best when we read those examples and think about them. Anyway, so that's where we are. I spent about 15 minutes just giving you a bit of background. And now we want to come. Oh, I am going to send and make available to anybody who wants it a series of verses. I think there are about 15 verses, 20 verses on the page. And they're there to answer this question. What is God's position in this whole thing of suffering? The atheist says there can't be a God, otherwise there wouldn't be suffering. There was a guy who wrote a book, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? And in there, I read a comment that said, God has put limits on himself, so there are things he could do, but he's chosen to limit his activity so that he can't help us in certain things. Now, I know what the guy's trying to do. He's trying to avoid accusing God of doing wrong. But I want to say that is not actually what the Bible says. So I applaud his idea, but he's gone the wrong way about it, in that he has taught a view of the Bible that is not correct, a view of God which is not correct, which is that's a really serious statement, a very serious thing. So let's go and have a look now. So that I will send to you, and I'd like you to look those verses up, because what they are doing is telling you, giving you the biblical perspective. It's a range of Bible verses from Exodus to Revelation, about 20, showing what the Bible says about the fact that God runs the world, and all that happens is within his plan, one for one reason or another, and he doesn't give us all the reasons. And the world is under his judgment, but it's also exposed to his amazing grace. So let's cut that, and let's get on now to examples of God working out his purposes through the sufferings of his people. And that's going to be the rest of the series. The first couple, Adam and Eve. There they are. they created. I'm not reading Genesis chapter 2 and 3. You can read it. There's they were innocent but able to sin. And God put them in the Garden of Eden, and there was no reason that they should doubt him. No good reason, no valid reason. Whatever it was, they ended up distrusting him, which is incredible. And God had, the thing is that God had warned him. He said, look, you here's everything. You've got purpose. You've got relationship with each other. No problems. You've got relationship with me. We talk in the garden. You've got my word. You know what to do. You've got food. So there it is. No dangers. But they didn't listen. And you and I inherit their spiritual corrupted DNA. So we don't listen to God either. And at times we just so hurtful, we just say what we think, and afterwards we realize, you know, we've injured somebody and we've done something, and etc., etc. So we show that we belong to them. We descend from them. So they hear God coming, they run away. What does God do? God goes looking for them. God does judge them, but he also offers salvation to them, hinted at in the animal skins. So the animals had to die. There were deaths, sacrifices, and he continues to talk to Adam and Eve. They play the blame game, they do not take responsibility, and they'd run away from God. So we see all the rot and the grace, the judgment and the corrupted relationship with each other, damaged relationship with God, and the beginning of the ruin and abuse of the creation. Struggle in life, struggle in relationship, all comes in, and yet God graciously seeks them. Later he comes to Cain and counsels him not to sin. Sin is crouching at the door, he says to Cain, but like his parents, he refused to obey God. Isn't it true that despite the fact that we know that Adam and Eve messed up and we see the ruin, we still sin? So there we go. You can't have a world free of the judgment of God when we disobey him. You try that on the road. Just try it on the road. Just try it. All around me, I see it. People have got into the habit, like the taxi drivers in Santon, no indication of turning, they just turn. They don't care. And these are educated people in luxury vehicles. This is not, you know, people who've stolen a car, this old skedunk. No. These are the cool cats. These are the educated people, some of them. You know, when we go through the Kaimans, which is a 60-kilometer zone because it's a narrow little pass, and if you have an accident there, it really messes up the traffic for kilometers. When we go through there, unless there's a traffic cop that's visible, we are usually We are usually the only car doing the speed limit, occasionally, maybe every one in five trips through there, we'll have another car doing 60. The rest are all breaking the speed limit. Absolute lawlessness. And yet people know that speed kills. And in that risky little windy pass, people just ignore it, boy. And through they go. Yeah, amazes me. Just amazes me. Lawlessness. But we want to have a perfect world, but we're not perfect, and we don't behave perfectly, and we know it damages. And I could use many illustrations of that. So we are like Adam and Eve. Now, question. I've got a question for you. I want you to answer it. What are the benefits we get from the account of Adam and Eve? If you can stop the recording at this moment, I'd like you to think about it for yourself. So maybe just pause it and think. Now, I'm hoping you did pause it and think, because each story, each account, each life, we're going to ask, what are the benefits? Why is this recorded? Obviously, it happened. Okay. What we see is, we see the warning. God told them not to sin. They sinned, and judgment. Damaged relationships. Damaged relationship with each other and with God. Struggle in life. Struggle with creation. So there's a warning there. Listen to God. We also see, listen to God, or there are consequences. There are always consequences. One of the ladies in our previous church, her little saying on her WhatsApp was, life is choices. Well, I want to say life is choices and consequences. The other thing we see, though, is that God went to seek them out. Incredible. He went to seek them, to hold them accountable, and to reach out to them. Adam, Eve, where are you? They were lost. They were hiding. He is the Savior God. So we see the grace of God and the judgment. So there's warning and encouragement from the first incident. They knew they had done wrong. Our world knows what sin is. It's only when they're on TV and they're trying to prove themselves, oh no, we're free, we can choose to do what we like. But when somebody betrays them or is unfaithful to them or cheats them, boy, they don't like it. And you can see the fact that although we're affected by sin, that we've got this moral awareness. All right, so there are a couple of lessons. From that, there's therefore suffering in the world, and it's their fault, and we show that we are part of that world when we sin. All right. Now, what about Joseph, the second guy? Here's Joseph. He's innocent, but he's also a sinner. So let's just track Joseph, who I think is one of the standout characters in the Old Testament. There's Joseph, he's a teenager, his father indulges him, spoils him. His father is so insensitive to the rest of the family that he gives him this fabulous colored coat. Well, you can imagine, eh? Boy, that caused tensions. When the brothers who were out looking after the animals saw him coming, they already hated him. They hated him and wanted to kill him. Their first thought is, let's kill him. Then one of them said, hey, wait a minute, we're Jewish. No, let's make some money out of this and get rid of him. So that doubly appealed. So there's Joseph. He does what his father says. Okay, he had been a bit boastful in recounting the two dreams. Even his doting father got up his nose, the second dream. But there he goes, you know, he's a teenager, and off he goes to see his brothers. The next minute, he doesn't know if he's going to live or die. They would probably talk about killing him. And the next thing, he's sold as a slave. So off he goes, he doesn't know where he's going. In those days, older men could do terrible things to teenage boys. And some of the cultures accepted that as no problem. Awful things. So he doesn't know where he's going, what's happening. He ends up in Egypt. He's sold as a slave, you know, from his father's spoiled and adored son. The next minute he's sold as a slave and ends up working for an Egyptian where he works hard and he does well and he gets a privileged position. But along comes Potiphar's wife, the Egyptian owner, And she tries to seduce him several times, again and again. And he resists. Well done, boy. Young man. Well done, young man. How many years was he in the house? I don't know. Several years. Yeah, 3, 5, something like that. Because he had to work his way up and prove himself trustworthy. You've got to do pretty well for the guy to say, look, here's my checkbook. Look after the house. That's taking some time. So, early 20s, somewhere there. And he resists the seduction. It must have been, well, real temptation. And what happens, she frames him, because she's put out, boy, her pride is hurt. And he does the right thing, and he gets deeper in trouble. Not only is he a slave, still, now he ends up in prison. What does our boy do? He does the right thing. He honors God. That's what he'd said to Potiphar's wife. How shall I do this thing and sin against God? So he's got this awareness of God, which is wonderful. Praise God. Would that every 22-year-old male and female had this conviction. Keep them sexually pure in a day of sexually abundant corruption. So he stands firm. What does he do? He gets into the prison and he works his way up. And the guy sees, hey, I don't need to run the prison. This guy will do it. And he trusts him. So Joseph does the right thing. Now the hand of God is on him in the two situations. But the guy's a slave in the Potiphar's house. And he's still a prisoner. There's no freedom. He can't go and watch the rugby. He's inside. And then he shows kindness to the officials from Pharaoh, and they say, no, we'll remember you, and they promptly forget him for a couple of years. Man alive. You know, it gets worse and worse and worse for the guy. And yet, he stays faithful to God. Years later, the end, in Genesis 49:50, he tells his brothers, who now their father's died, they think, oh, well, now Joseph's going to nail us. Dad's dead. He's going to get us. And Joseph says, am I in the place of God? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Now, pause here. You see what's happened? Joseph realizes, as he looks back on the suffering of his life, 15 years, 10 years, 20 years, somewhere there. I think I read somewhere that somebody worked it out and they thought it was about 15 years. Hey, that's his whole youth. All right? So what is he now? 30-something? 35? His youth is gone. Where'd it go? Well, he was a slave. And then he was a prisoner. His youth is gone. What is he? He got bitterness? Nothing. He says, you intended it for evil, but God intended it for good and for the saving of many people. Now, we need to be aware of this, that not everyone who suffers in the plan of God has the privilege of knowing why they suffered. Folks, you're just going to have to accept that. Sorry about that, but that's how it is. God never tells Job. God never tells him why. Nor does he warn Joseph and say, listen, Joseph, it's going to be tough, my son, but like the next 15 years, you need to just hang in there and keep faith. That's what he does, but God doesn't tell him. He does find out later. And so what do we learn from this, the benefit from this, is that sometimes God takes us through periods of unfair suffering and loss and humiliation and pain because he's got a plan. But we don't always find out the plan. Sometimes other people will find out, and like Job, we'll find out in heaven. But Joseph did find out. So what's the benefit from the story? Well, we learn, hey, God uses suffering in believers And although in a sense it's innocent suffering, yet there is, in the end, the only innocent person that was ever in this sinful world, after Adam and Eve, they were innocent in an innocent world until they sinned, is the person is Jesus Christ, because he was truly innocent. He was the innocent sufferer in a sinful world from the beginning of his life to his ascension. He's the only innocent sufferer. Joseph suffered. He was in a way innocent. What he did was not, his life wasn't the cause of his suffering. But not everyone is like that. Next week we'll talk about David, at least, and David certainly caused a whole lot of his own suffering. Joseph didn't, but God has the right to bring in suffering in a person's life, relatively innocent, and a godly man, for his own purposes. And God doesn't have to apologize to anybody. He is the Lord. He is the Holy One. He is all wise. He is all knowing. We do not belong to us, but to Him. 1 Corinthians 6 says, we have been bought at a price. We were redeemed not to be free to do our own thing, but we are redeemed to be free to do His thing, which is what Jesus models. So we see this amazing faithfulness to God in the suffering. Joseph is a great example. Hundreds of thousands of Christians have been inspired by Joseph's life. I guess he had no clue it would happen. Not at the time. Although he did come to see that the Lord had saved his family through his suffering, and he had no bitterness. So, those are the two examples. My plan is, God willing, to do David and Joseph, David and Job. There are others. I want to do Jesus and the apostles, Paul and the apostles, Paul in particular. And if you want to prepare for David, the way to do it would be next week, if we read 1 Samuel 16 to 2 Samuel 24. Anna and I just finished 1 Samuel a little while ago, and we currently, I think we just read chapter 10 this morning. So one of the great delights of our retired life is that we, my wife and I, can read the Bible and spend time praying together. And we pray for several of you in particular in that. But it'd be good to prepare. There are other folk that we could look at. If I get bits of time, I might comment on Hannah, Daniel, Hosea, Habakkuk, John 11, and Lazarus's family. I might talk about Hebrews 11. I mean, there, wow. By the way, the books of, let me just think, Exodus, Numbers, the first part of Deuteronomy, certainly the first, like, 10 chapters. Judges. In the New Testament, just thinking, 2 Corinthians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter. Those are books that particularly address the issue of suffering from a biblical perspective, because we don't grieve or suffer as those who have no hope. We have plenty of hope. And God has given us a whole lot of teaching in His Word. So I want to commend that to you. A couple of books I would recommend. There's a book. Now I've handed them, I've made them available at church. One is by a guy called Herbert Carson. He was a Baptist pastor in the UK on God and suffering. There's another one called by Erwin, E-R-W-I-N, Lutzer, L-U-T-Z-E-R, called Where Was God When? And what he does is he looks at dramatic events like tsunamis, floods, earthquakes, fires, and he asks the question, where was God when this happened? And he talks through, it's not a big book, but Erwin Lutz is a very good writer. The Cracker, the best book I have ever read, I've ever had the privilege to read on the subject of suffering, is by Tim Keller. Tim Keller and his book, I'm holding it now, Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. The first third is a critique of the Western world and its obsession with self. And if you're obsessed with yourself, you don't have much place for God, and that shows, because the Western world looks at everything from me-centered, whereas the way we're meant to look at life is God-centered, to learn humbly from Him. So the first third of that book is a bit harder work, but the second and the third thirds, where he looks at the Bible characters, well, I can't do justice to it. I haven't got his insight. Man, you could buy the book and benefit from just reading the lives of the great Bible figures in the book. It's a big book. It's a big book, but if you've got time, guys, you know, you could read it. You could always read it together. It's a book of 300 pages. It is brilliant. In a word, brilliant. So I do want to commend that to you. The other book that I'm reading is written by, I'm busy reading it, as I'm working on this material, is a book called When God Weeps. It is a different book. It's written by Joni Erickson Tada. Now, she's the quadriplegic girlie. Well, girlie, I sound patronizing. She's probably my age, which is 69 this year. So I would think she's that age, 70, 72, my wife's age, 71, somewhere there. So, and I, you know, so if you want somebody really who speaks as a sufferer, well, she's your person, and she's teaching exactly what I'm teaching. It's just that she's got personal experience, and she has, she's got a foundation where she seeks to help disadvantaged people who are suffering, like people who need wheelchairs in Africa and around the world. So she's, you know, quite a woman, a great godly woman, a real honor to the Lord. Yeah. Hey, let me pray. We want to catch up these things, and we're looking for a way to address our own suffering. Our Bible study group, that it's all barring one, are retired folk in the church, like me. So we're in the phase of majority suffering of our lives. We're on the cusp of it if we haven't entered into it, and several have. So we're not taking it lightly, but we want it so that we are prepared and we're aware of suffering and the role of suffering. And we want to see that. We want to have that. And we want to be able to answer people who say, well, if God is good, there'd be no suffering. Then we want to say, no, you misunderstood it, pal. Let's talk about this. Okay. So that's our goal. We want to help ourselves. We want to help other Christians, but we also want to have an answer for non-Christians. And it may be genuine. I mean, there is horrendous suffering in our fallen world, but there's a great lot of good and mercy and grace. Come, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to pray for my brothers and sisters who are not part of the Bible study group. Some of them had to work today, had builders, had to be away, some on holiday. But then there are the other folk that I write to, that we send material to, not that I write to, that we send material to. And I want to commend them to you and pray that those undergoing suffering, and a couple of them have been through horrendous suffering, and some are going through real challenges today. Heavenly Father, may you, the true Father, may you be gracious to them. May they know waves of your grace and love. May they know your spiritual arms around them. May they see heaven more brightly each day, the glory and the peace and the freedom from pain and tears that lie ahead of us. And remember the words of Jesus. To those who are persecuted, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Oh, we thank you for such a Savior who endured pain and humiliation and suffering and loss and desertion and rejection and mockery in this world. And he did it to do your will and to save our souls, unworthy though we are. So as a much loved people, we pray for grace to cope in our trials, that we may live and honor you and be able by your grace to continue walking with you and even shine for you. Help us in this, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.